Amen. And let's get our Bibles open this morning back to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. There's an easy way to find 2 Chronicles. If you'll find 1 Chronicles and go to the next book. They're the Kings and the Chronicles. So they're 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And that'll put you in the neighborhood. Easy to find sometimes New Testament passages, Old Testament passages. A little bit more troublesome at times. But when you find 2 Chronicles, turn to chapter number 34. 34. 2 Chronicles chapter number 34. And we'll look at the first of the chapter when you find it. As you're turning there, let me encourage you to be careful with your health and with your sanitation practices. I want to encourage extreme caution. I don't want to spark any sort of a panic at all. We're all exposed to the same news that comes on that everyone around us is panicking because of increasing cases of coronavirus and all this. I'm not terrified by that. I'm sort of share the same sentiment that my mother-in-law Marilyn does. If I'm where God wants me, then He's going to protect me and take care of things. And if I get ill, He's going to take care of that too. But I do want to be careful. My wife and I just spent an entire week traipsing all over this state with a van load of young people, exposing ourselves to all kinds of things on the land, on the water, at different places. And I'm not paranoid about things, but I do want to be careful. I even had to wear a mask this week. Can you believe that? I had sort of prided myself in not wearing a mask. And we got down there in Orange County where it's required in public. And boy, it's hard to go into a restaurant and eat with a mask on. It's just hard. You don't know if you're chewing a tough piece of hamburger or a mask. You know which it is, but anyway, so I just want to encourage you to just be cautious and careful. And you know, when we do the best that we can with the Lord's help, that's all that He would require of anyone, isn't it? That's it. That's all. Some people probably should stay behind closed doors at home, and we're here. I want to practice cleanliness best I can. I'm not afraid to shake hands. If you don't want to shake hands, I don't feel insulted or snubbed. I've had numerous people give me the chicken wing, you know, and that's a possibility of ways. But we'll look to the Lord beyond that for His protection, help, and care during these times. Churches are of extreme importance. Church in Canada shut down, Jerry says. I know of other churches that are experiencing difficulties as well. Thank the Lord for what He's provided for us here at this time. We've got plenty of open space for social distancing here, don't we? That we do. Now you found your spots in 2 Chronicles 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In the first of the chapter, three verses for openers now this morning. In 2 Chronicles 34, 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Josiah, the boy king, he arrives on the scene with a little fanfare nor introduction. In 2 Chronicles 34:1, I sometimes automatically say 2 Chronicles 7:14 because of that famous revival passage that is located there. It's probably our most famous portion of Second Chronicles, but we find the history of Israel and Judah recorded in Scripture. In Chronicles, there's particular attention paid to the kings of Judah. You'll recall that when you study Old Testament history, Old Testament passages, many of you would know this, but it just helps us sometimes to review how things are laid out, what the situation is in Scripture. We know that there were kings of Israel in the Old Testament, and that the kings reigned certain years, and they did certain things. And we know that the kingdom began with the first king, King Saul, and because of his sin, God gave him over to gave the kingdom over to King David, a man after God's own heart. And David's son, Solomon, began to reign. And during the reign of the first three kings, all of Israel was united together in one kingdom. It was the United Kingdom, north and south, all the tribes, they were all one kingdom. And that would have been King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. There was a bit of a family feud after King Solomon needed to be replaced, and there was a split in the kingdoms. And the kingdoms of Israel were divided in two, a northern and a southern division. And the northern division is called generally, the general term is the kingdom of Israel. Now, Israel would be technically all the 12 sons of the 12 tribes. But when we read history concerning kings in these historical books, the 10 tribes of the north were called Israel, and the capital city for Israel was Samaria. And then there was the southern kingdom called Judah. Now, Judah was one of the two tribes in the south. Benjamin was the other little tribe, and the capital city was Jerusalem. So when we read now about Josiah, he was a king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem, and there's mention of David, his father. So we're focusing on particularly the lower two tribes at this particular junction in the history. And if you can hold of one truth about the kings, division, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the different capital cities and different things, it will tremendously aid you in unlocking a lot of mysteries of the Old Testament. It's a very simple truth, but if you're not aware of the fact that there were two kingdoms concurrent running at the same time, and some of the biblical record switches between kingdoms and showing you what's happening in the north and what's happening in the south, if you know that basic little bit of information, it'll greatly help you in your understanding of this. So we're dealing with Josiah. He was a young boy, 8 years of age, when he began to reign. Now, think about his heritage, if we could. His father's name was Amon. Amon, you'll read about him, of course, in the previous chapter in 2 Chronicles 33. He was a wicked man. He was not a good man. He was a wicked king. His grandfather name was Manasseh. He was also a wicked man, but he repented of his sin. He turned to the Lord. His great-grandfather was Hezekiah, and he was a righteous king. He was a good king. So he'd have to go back three generations before he had a good example, a godly example of his heritage. And so we would ask ourselves the question, how in the world could an eight-year-old step in and do that which was right? The record is what's right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, it further goes on to explain that he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. He didn't turn aside. He just continued to live right for the Lord of his years. And an eight-year-old, well, it brings us to the importance of children. Now, there aren't any children other than those of us, obviously, that are children. We have some younger age adults in our class, a variety of different ages, but especially the children are all in their own Sunday school classes across the way in the educational building. But we think of the importance of children. Now, this past week, my wife and I were sentenced to 1 week with children. Not exactly the way to describe it, is it? We were privileged. We were assigned. We were... Anyway, spent the week with our high school, traveling around the state for the whole week. And before I could even get back from the airport, taking our evangelists to Orlando Airport, before I could even get home, we had a house full of grandkids that we have for the weekend, little kids. And it just keeps on, doesn't it? Just keeps on. Barbie knows about that, don't she? Yeah, she loves her grandkids. And we love ours, too. But I'll be glad when Monday comes. I'll be glad. Maybe we'll sleep in till 6 o'clock. Maybe 6 in the morning would be time to sleep. That would be sleeping late for a little bit. But we're thinking of the importance of children. I am thinking of the record that's given. You all are not mental giants, but I think we can do basic math this morning, can't we? Okay, how old was he when it began to rain? Eight. In the eighth year of his reign, how old is he now? 16. All right. How many 16-year-olds do you know that are just on fire for God? They're living for God. They're living exemplary lives. They're pleasing the Lord with their lives. You know that? Well, you might, but they're few and far between, aren't they? But now here's one. Josiah. He was 16. The record concerning is while he was yet young, and 16 is young. We'd all agree on that, wouldn't we? 16 is young. When he was 16, he began to seek after God, the God of David, his father. He began to seek after God. Well, we could ask a lot of questions of ourselves concerning what's given in Scripture. Say, how did this happen? Who was his role model? Who was his mentor? Who was encouraging him in the ways of God? Who was discipling him? Who was directing him? And it would be a legitimate question to ask, wouldn't it? It wasn't his dad, wasn't his father, wasn't his grandfather. Clear back to his great grandfather, who was already gone, of course, long gone by this time. Mother and grandmother, advisors, family members, we don't know, but nevertheless, here's a 16-year-old boy that God had gotten hold of his heart, and he was to serve God in exactly the right way. What a difference he made. Well, not only when he was 16, but by the time he is 20, by the time he's 20, there's some incredible things that are happening. He began... an outward work of revival, so to speak. And you've got that in the 12th year. Okay, and again, we can add 8 and 12. Means he's 20. All right, how many 20-year-olds do you know whose focus is the things of God? 20 years old and they're focused on God's things. Well, there are some. There are some, but they're few and far between, aren't they? Well, here's one. His name was Josiah, and he was, at age 20, he was beginning to exhibit some outward signs of the inward relationship that he had with God. And look what he did. In the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. Now, when the scripture mentions high places, groves, he's talking about places of idol worship that had been erected for the purpose not of serving God, but for the false gods, the false deities that had been in existence from the time that they entered Canaan land, and somehow they'd been tolerated. From time to time, they cropped up more in abundance than others. But here's a 20-year-old who begins to purge the land of these places, breaking down the altars of Balaam, verse 4 says. We paused our reading already at that point. But he was breaking down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were in the high places above them, he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he break in pieces, made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. Now, what was Josiah doing when he did this? Was he making a big scene? Was he magnifying himself? No, he was making an example of ungodliness for everyone to see, and setting up a position that was to be observed by everybody that was in the land. Well, don't exactly what the influence was that caused it. Been his mother, Jedidah was her name. There are numerous mentions in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings of kings who did things, and of course their fathers would be the kingly line, but there is mention of their mother, and his mother's name was so-and-so. And we would take it that some of this encouragement came through the mother. There was a positive role model teaching him in accord with the Word of God. Well, let's think about that for a little bit, since we have essentially our senior age adults in this Sunday school class. There is a great need for positive teaching the things of God from older people to younger folks. They desperately need that. Now, how can teaching take place to your grandkids or your great-grandchildren, your children perhaps, but for the younger generation, how can that teaching actually take place? Well, you say, I'm not a good teacher, I'm not a Sunday school teacher, I'm not their parent. So there are essentially two ways that you can teach godly precepts and principles. You can do it through actual instruction by taking the Word of God and sitting down and spending time and teaching them the truths, which is greatly needed now. Or there's a second way. You can teach by example of your life. Did you know that the little guys are watching the things that you're doing? They're watching the way that you act and the way that you live, and they're patterning their lives after you, even if they don't realize it, and even if they intentionally are not doing this, they are. And we can impact and influence younger ones, first by actual outward teaching, and then secondly by our living before them, the way that we conduct our lives before them. Well, that is actually some importance of the children that we see, and here's a great example of that in 2 Chronicles 34. Well, let's look at some revival truths that flow from this passage, if we could. First, we see that Josiah began to seek after God. He began to seek after God. He began to seek after God. Now, what does the term seek the Lord? And the scripture uses that in the Old Testament. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Is he lost? What about this matter of seeking the Lord? Well, it stems from the fact that we are separate from him. His ways are not our ways. His ways are perfect and holy and lofty, and ours are fleshly and temporal, down natural for us as human beings, much less for young people, after the Lord. Now, the word seek bears with it the connotation of some activity on purpose, right? Okay, how many of you like to lose things? Doing is losing things. Now, of all the things I've ever lost, it's my mind that I miss the most. But other than that, we don't enjoy losing things, do we? We don't. In fact, it's probably my pet peeve, isn't it, dear? Yeah, I don't like to lose something. I have an elaborate, organized system for keeping track of my stuff at home. And you know what it is? I just lay it down. I just lay it down and I expect it to lay there forever. And occasionally something will happen. My wife will clean up my mess. And it's not there anymore. What'd you do with it? Well, what'd I do with what? Well, you know, that that credit card that I laid right here. What'd you do with it? I didn't do anything with it. You know, one of those kind of deals. Or it may be the grandkids, you know. They have ways of rearranging your house. Now, where kids live all the time in their own principal residence, for them, right? In other words, everything that can be broken already has been broken. It's already history, you know, it's gone. And everything that you don't want is real valuable. It's been put up somewhere where they can't likely get to it. That's called childproofing. But guess what? Grandma and Grandpa's house ain't childproofed. It's not. We tend to leave things in our own little system. But what I'm doing is illustrating to you this matter of seeking after God. When you're looking for something, when you're seeking for something, there's an effort, there's a diligence, there's a purpose in what you're doing. Now, why is it that when you're seeking something or looking for something, it's always the last place you look where you find it? You ever think about that? What do
you stop looking?
Because you stop looking when you find it, naturally. Okay, that was a question Clayton caught up with. He does some illusion magician work, so he'd figure that one out, you know. No, the last place that you look is because you quit looking after that. No sense looking anymore. It's like the one of our students this week lost the contact lens, and they're over here looking. I said, well, where did you lose it? And they said, well, over there in the grass. I said, well, what are you looking for it over here for? They said, because the light's better over here. No, that didn't really happen. when we look for something, there's there's some organized and sincere effort that goes into it. The same with seeking God. Now, let's just be real about it. Even at our advanced age, if some of us in our 60s and 70s and 80s, and we've been around for a while, and maybe you've been saved a long time, it doesn't come easy to seek the things of God. It doesn't come natural. Read your Bible in the morning, right? You have to set aside a place and a time, and you have to give some diligence to doing what you're doing. On a good day, on a normal day, it requires that. It requires some input. You don't accidentally seek after God. So motivation Josiah had in seeking the Lord, we think it was augmented, supplemented, it was encouraged, I think, by someone who was responsible for him at age in the years that follow. But there's a revival truth here. He was seeking after God, seeking the Lord. Now, you know, we have a great need for that in America right now, for some people to seek after the Lord, seek after the God of our founding in America, and not to seek our own selfish way or our own political agenda or our own scheme of some kind, but to seek after God. That's the first revival truth that we see. And there is a second one, and that has to do with dealing with sin. Dealing with sin. Dealing with sin. Well, what am I doing there? Well, it's a reference to all the breaking down of the idol places in the groves and the grinding of the statues into powder. And it reminds me of that one instance where Israel had lapsed into idolatry, where Moses was yonder on the mountain receiving the word of God. And Aaron had participated in that awful scene down below. And when Moses came down, he ground that gold calf into powder, spread it in the water, and made him drink the water. He said, there's your calf. There's your God. Enjoy it. Drink it. Every bit of it. And I think probably Moses had lost all patience with her by then, don't you? Not mentioning what God had. But we see a similar thing that Josiah done. He dealt with sin. He dealt with sin. Now you say, well, it's easy for us to see he was dealing with sin. There's no sin in my life, so everything's good. No, we've got the same needs right now in our lives and in those that we are influential with in this matter of dealing with sin. How do you deal with sin? Right now, in the New Testament age, reading an Old Testament passage, it gives us many wonderful truths that will help us. But how do we deal with sin right now in the New Testament time? Maybe most all of us in this room would be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that our sins have been forgiven once and for all. Heaven is our home. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. How do we deal with sin right now? Sin still exists. It does. How do we deal with it? Well, there's a matter of confession of sin, which involves recognizing that it is sin and acknowledging that it's sin, confessing that to God, and asking for His cleansing of that sin, which He promised He'll grant if we'll do that. We deal with sin. That's sin in a personal way. What about, are there any physical, tangible things that are attached to sin? Or is all of your sin a matter of the heart and it's internal, nobody can see it, and so you don't have to deal with it? Are there any things or objects, are there any tangible, physical evidences of sin that would exist in your life or in our presence? Would there be? Well, there actually are. There actually are. There are actually some things that are very wicked in their connotation and in their association. There are certain images, whether it be printed or whether it be electronic images, whether it would be certain products and certain things that would be so closely associated with sin that we ought to just get rid of them. We ought to have a purging, a cleansing of our home and walk through and say, what does God think about this and this and this? How's your home look? How's your house look this morning when you walk in? If someone were to walk into your house and then you were to ask them, what do you see in that house? What's important to the people that live there? What would they answer? What would they answer? Is your house filled with things that would be connected with some ungodly, sinful things? I think sometimes I see magazines lying around different places. I'm not speaking of your house necessarily, but in different places, embarrassing images and pictures and suggestive titles and things that are just ungodly from the get-go. Is that what characterizes your life? What about, someone challenged me with this one time. They says, you know, if you walk into the average Christian's home, you'll find that the television set is the center of everything in their living area. It's the very center of everything. If you walk in, everything revolves around the television. A place where there's clear view, it is the thing. Now, am I against you having a television? No, that's not it. I'm against a lot of things that come across the screen from the television, obviously and for sure. But what about the way that your house would appear? What's important to you? Now, this is not true so much anymore, but it used to be years ago that a front room in a house used to have the family Bible on the coffee table. Now, that's for old timers, right? You'd go in there's the family Bible, and you say, well, if you're just using it as a centerpiece, it means nothing at all. Well, it means something, and it may mean that that's the primary influence in your life, and hopefully you don't just use it as a decoration or as a centerpiece, but that you've opened it or another copy that has God's Word. You've seen people carry something that looks like a family Bible to church under their arm, right? You've seen somebody go to church like that carrying a great big old Bible under their arm, and maybe they're trying to convey a message in that. This is just about as big a Bible as I want to carry. It's plenty big, and smaller Bibles that I can still read and use if there's enough light to see what I'm seeing. But these can be symbolic. But I think that what Josiah did in dealing with sin, he actually was destroying some very things that were images of sinful things for the land and for other people in other places. And there's a third thing that he did after, number one, seeking after God. Secondly, dealing with sins in his instance. Number three, I did not read all of this because it's further into the chapter, but I'll allow you to take it home and spend some time later today, this afternoon, or perhaps a little bit later as you would find time. You can read the full account. He began to put the things of God in proper working order. And that is the temple, the holy place. I'll just outline to you just basically what he did, and you can read the wonderful account of how he accomplished it. First, he had some cleaning out to do. You know, they'd let the temple become like a storehouse where they store all their junk and all their rubbish. And he did some cleaning out. He cleaned it out. There were some repairs that needed to be made, some reparations. And he actually restored worship. He restored worship where people were coming to the temple again, coming to the house of God. Now, I would remind you that this was an eight-year-old that began his process, an eight-year-old. Now, sometimes it's hard to look up to leadership. It is, because we'll say, well, there's those young whippersnappers. They don't know what they're doing. You know, they think they know it all. But here was an eight-year-old, obviously impacted and surrounded by the right sort of counselors and guides and help. But when he was eight, we see wonderful things happening. When he's 16, we see him really getting serious about the things of God. When he's 20, he's accomplishing great things for the Lord. And how long did he reign? 31 years. There you got it in verse 1. Just check and see if you were awake when we read the reference. 31 years. So he was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 31 years. You know, 31 years was a pretty long reign. Pretty long reign. There were some that reigned 40. Years was a good, glorious reign for King Josiah. And we go clear to the end of the chapter. If you look down, let your eyes fall down to the 33rd verse. And Josiah, out of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel, and made even to serve the Lord. Has some other interesting things concerning Joseph to get to this morning. He was an active influence on everybody, everywhere in the kingdom because of his faithfulness to God. Now, this reminds us of the reality and the necessity of right leadership. Of just seeking the Lord and encouraging others to do the same and expecting that others would do that. It also gives us hope for this younger generation that... I don't know about you, but it almost makes me despair to see the condition that we have in our nation and to see young people coming up. Spending a week with graduating seniors didn't help. One that would tune their hearts to the things of God whatsoever, but it almost gives you a desperate air when you think about how low we have sunk as a society, as a people, and how little there is that we can see that's on the horizon that is a possibility for anything in the future. In other words, where do we go from here? What happens from this point forward? What do we depend on? depend on friends. We can't depend on social reforms. We've just got an emergency situation in America right now, and yet God is able to use even young people to do this. Now, God has used some young people to influence me greatly in my life. He's used some. We were sort of musing this week, my wife and I, at some point during the week, and when our young grandson Brent was real little, it's been years ago now, he's a little guy, maybe in kindergarten, maybe, and he was four. Okay. He was learning in the course of study that they have in his class. He was learning a verse. We ran across it in our devotions. I know that's what sparked it. But the verse says, "As for God, His way is perfect." That's the part of the verse. And in his little Brent voice, "As for God, His way is perfect." Well, we were going through some real difficult things at the time. The two of us were. I mean, some tough things. And here's this little voice reflecting a truth from God's Word. And God used a little guy, a four-year-old, to echo the truth of God's Word. And that wasn't original with Brent. I know that. And if you know Brent, he's not short on words, ever. He's always got a lot to say about things. But he was giving the word, and God used little guys to impact us. I remember a time when Heather Mitchell was just the same age, just about the same age. And, you know, kids always say the most awkward things, don't they, at the worst times. And this was way back in the day when people used to smoke cigarettes in public, you know, and there was no prohibition about smoking in tight places in public and all that, and we've come a long ways. But we were sitting in a waiting room bank, and there were seats across from each other, and we were maybe like 6 feet across from a row of seats in front of us, and there was a man over there sucking on that cigarette, and he was smoking away. And before you know it, little Heather slips out of her chair, and she walks right over in front of him and points her finger at him and says, "You see that thing in your mouth? That thing will kill you." Just like that. And of course, I'm looking for a way out, you know. I'm going to put my kids and get out of there pretty quick. And then his wife got all excited next to the man. I've been telling him for that for years. Well, I guess I pulled that one out okay. Salvaged that one okay. But kids can even influence, can't they? They can. They really, really, really can. The Lord used this kid at the same age to stop one of my grandfathers. But he actually did. I loved my grandfather. I thought he could do no wrong at 4 year old. He was just my hero, you know. And somehow I found he smoked. Did around him in the family. He had his cigarettes under a furnace pipe in the basement. And one time I together, I would smell him, you know, and I put it together. And, oh, he's smoking cigarettes and Lucky Strikes with no filter. That's what he smoked. And I thought, well, if he did that, it must be okay, you know. So I went down to the little store where the family traded, you know, the kind where you could bill. Just write it down, you carry the groceries home, do whatever. And I went down and asked Wilbur for a pack of Lucky Strikes. Of course, he knew that's what brand my grandfather smoked, so he gave them to me. I took them home and set them up on the dresser as a gift. I said, "Papa, come in, I got a surprise for you." And when he realized the impact that his life had on a little guy, maybe 4 years old, it crushed him. It crushed him bad enough. Couldn't even smoke that pack. Boom. I mean, just like that, cold turkey. He told me the story after I was grown. Of course, I didn't know what had happened as a young child. But after I was grown, he says, "You know, I put that pack of cigarettes in my pocket and went to work that day." And he said that at some point, I pulled out a cigarette and lit it and put it in my mouth. He said, I couldn't smoke it. I just had to put it out and throw it away. He said, later, I took another one out and tried to smoke it. He said, I couldn't smoke it. I couldn't do it. He said, I thought about what you had done as a four-year-old. He said, when I got home that evening, I pulled that pack of cigarettes out and said, you know what? If I want a day without smoking these things, I can go another day. He said, I threw them away, and it's the last time I ever smoked a cigarette. Well, little guys can influence big people. Josiah, didn't he? He's influencing us now. We looked at him and say, if an eight-year-old can do it, there's hope for me seeking after God's face. Let's seek the Lord. Let's deal with sin in our life and the life of others that we can affect. And let's put the things of God back in working condition. And let's go forward in victory. Now, what does the future hold for us as far as all that's going to happen in the coming days because of all the mess that we have in America and because of all the coronavirus hype that's going on and all. I don't know. I don't know. I wish I did, but I don't. But I do know that anchored to the God of eternity, everything's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. It is. Let's be faithful to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the young people our lives. We do pray that You would use us to impact the lives of others and to bless children that need encouragement in You right now along the way. Lord, would You bless us? Amen. Amen. We'll see you in just a little bit. Get your break and see you back here at 11.